17, John chapter 17, and we're continuing looking at the Lord's Prayer as the Lord and his disciples make their way from the upper room down towards it, about across the Kidron Valley and head into the Garden of Gethsemane. And during that walk from the upper room down to the garden, we have an insight into the conversation and the prayer that took place during that walk. And Jesus continues his prayer to the Lord, and he's addressed several issues up to this point, and he's acknowledged the fact that his hour has finally come. His divine appointment with his destiny has arrived. He has asked his Father to restore his glory that he had before he came to earth, because the work has finished. Like I say, that hour has come. He's heading into the cross where he will eventually cry out to tell us that it is finished. And the word given to the disciples has been received, and Jesus has revealed God's name to them, where man can now understand who God is in the person of Christ. And he continues his prayer, showing us what he prays for and what he doesn't request. And we're going to just look at three simple things this morning: the request of Christ, the reverence for Christ, and then the reliability of Christ. And in John 17 and verse 9, he said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this time together this morning. We thank you for your precious word and for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to gather together in this way. We recognize the difficulties of these days in which we are living, the uncertainty of what might take place tomorrow, Father. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a rock, we have an anchor, we have a foundation which is sure and unmovable. And our hope is not in the world or in its system. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us and encourage us through these dark days, Lord. And we just ask that you would enable us to shine our light, and that your love and your light might show forth through our lives. And as a result of that, we might demonstrate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray now that you would help us, that you would speak to our hearts in such a way that you may never have spoken to us ever before. And Father, as a result of that, we would face tomorrow with a certainty and with a confidence that can only come from you. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing we see here is the request of Christ. In verse 9, he says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Jesus prays for all believers and gives us a glimpse of what he does today. That's his ministry today. He intercedes for us. And Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And it's interesting here, the word pray, when the Lord says, "I pray for them, I pray not for I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And the word pray is an interesting word, because there are two Greek words for the word pray in the Bible. One word is from the Greek word aiteo, which means when someone who is inferior is seeking something from one who is superior. The word would be used to describe a beggar asking from a giver, or for a child asking from a parent. The other word for pray is eroteo, which is the word used for somebody asking for something on an equal par. Somebody was on an equal level.
And that is the word that is used here when the Lord said, I pray to the Father. Jesus is God on the same level as God the Father. And Christ prays for believers, not for the world. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about the world. He is about to head to the cross and give his life for the world. And we understand that he died for the sins of the entire world. And his prayer on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have that forgiveness of sins. And the Lord cared for each and every person with a compassion that was, even at this moment, taking him step by step to the cross. But these were the men, these disciples were the men that were going to take that message to the whole world. And they needed the Lord's prayers at this time. It was now more important than ever that he prayed for them, that they would have the strength that they need, that they would have the courage that they need, because they would, within hours, the world would have done its worst, and these needed help. And what an astonishing thing for him to say about these men. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. The foul oaths, or the foul oaths that would come out of their mouths, the curse words, the fact that they would deny the Lord, those type of things were already in Peter's heart. The swift feet by means of which they would flee headlong through the night, leaving the Lord abandoned. If you like, those feet were already shod with the preparation to run away from their Lord, as it were. But Christ didn't see these men as they were then or as they would be during that time. He saw them as they could be, as it were. These men were just sinful men. They were just that. But these men were going to turn the world upside down for the gospel. Isn't it incredible how when we look at a person, we see their faults and their failings and their shortcomings, and sometimes we can just look at the negative side of a person. And I'm sure that if we could do that with somebody else could do that with us quite easily. But how the Lord looks beyond our faults and our failings. You know, we've been saved. We've been saved for a purpose. And the Lord sees our potential, and he sees what we could be. I've said this time and time and time again, you know, and I unfortunately get reminded quite often, if we are sorting through the house, I'll come across an old report card, and I think, oh, don't read it. Don't read it. And then you can't help yourself. It's like when you're driving down the M4 and you see an accident, you know you shouldn't look, but you just can't help looking. And time and time again, my report card doesn't fulfill his potential, just fails to meet any kind of expectation. And you're like, oh, but the Lord sees beyond that. He sees that we have a potential. He sees what we could become if we would just be willing to submit to his will in our lives. And I think oftentimes the reason we can't become the Christian he knows we can be is because we're still trying to do things our way. You know, that the whole night of that betrayal was simply Peter doing things his way, looking out for himself. But when we yield and we are filled with the Holy Ghost, as it were, when we allow the Lord to take control of our lives, then we can fulfill the potential that he knows that we have as his children. How incredible it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, even knowing what these men would do within just the space of a few short hours, says that I pray for them. How incredible the amount of times that we fail the Lord and yet he still intercedes for us. That blows my mind. We have an, you know, we have an adversary in heaven who is the accuser of the brethren. But we also have an advocate in heaven who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the devil doesn't have to make up any lies about us when he comes before God and accuses us. You know, he doesn't have to make any stories up. There's plenty of things in our lives that would bring dishonor to the Lord. But how incredible that the Lord, each and every time as our advocate and as our intercessor, just steps up and says, my blood has covered all of those shortfalls. Wouldn't it be incredible if we could all fulfill our potential in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we just allowed him to work through our lives instead of us wanting our own way all the time. And then in verse 10, we see the reverence for Christ. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. How incredible is that, that he says, I am glorified in them. The lives of Christ's disciples reveal his character and presence. Christ was glorified in their lives. And the question is Christ glorified in our lives? Do we let our light shine for him? You know, there's that Sunday school song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And I wonder sometimes, do we let our light shine for Christ? He told us, you know, not to hide our light under a bushel, but to set it up upon a hill to let it shine. But do people know that we belong to him? Is our light sufficient enough to highlight the fact that we are different? Now, in the darkest of days, the dimmest of lights should shine the brightest. And I've used this illustration a few times. But when we went to Israel, I think it was in 2012, we went through Hezekiah's tunnel. And underground, for anybody who's ever been underground, when there is no light, you literally cannot see your hand in front of your face. It is pitch black. And, you know, Jewish people being Jewish people are very, very clever. They were selling these torches. And the torch was about that big. I can't remember how much it was. It was about a fiver, wasn't it, I think. It was quite expensive for these torches. And you think, what is that torch going to do? But it was incredible because that tiny little torch actually, in the darkest of places, made a bit of a difference. And you didn't think it would. Now, we might be living in the darkest of days, but our light doesn't have to be that bright to make a difference. It should be as bright as it possibly could be all the time. But do we glorify the Lord in what we do? Do we glorify the Lord in our words? Do we glorify the Lord in our deeds? Do we glorify the Lord in our actions? Do we glorify the Lord in our reactions? The word glorified is from the Greek word doxeido, which means to praise, to magnify, to draw attention to something, to cause the dignity or worth of a person or thing to be recognized and to be acknowledged and to be honored. That is the purpose of the Christian life. The purpose of the Christian life is not to draw attention to ourselves. The purpose of the Christian life is to be like John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. We are to be more like the moon. There is no light in the moon. All the moon does is reflect the light from the sun to the earth. That's what we are meant to be like. We're meant to reflect his light to a lost and dying world. And he ought to be glorified in all that we do. So how do we honor him? How do we magnify him? How do we glorify him? How do we acknowledge him and draw attention to him? Well, we can glorify the Lord by our fruit. John 15:8 says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Now that phrase there, "so shall ye be," can also be rendered, "so shall you prove to be." You'll demonstrate the fact that you belong to him by the fruit that you produce. We are to bear fruit for God. We are to win souls for God. We are to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit for God. We are to bear fruit. And we're known by our fruit. You know, oftentimes, and I'll never judge anybody's salvation, because that's between them and the Lord. But the Bible says you are known by your fruit. And the question needs to be asked, well, what type of fruit is somebody producing? That fruit that we bear glorifies God. We are to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are to reach the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing that, that brings glory to him. That acknowledges him for who he is. That magnifies him. That points people towards him. But not only do we acknowledge him by our fruit, but also by our ministering. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom the praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The word minister means to be a servant to others. Depending on how we treat others will depend upon whether or not we acknowledge God for who he is, whether or not we point others towards God, whether or not he is magnified in our lives. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You know, ministering to others isn't something we do for a pat on the back. It isn't something we do so that people will look at us as to be some kind of super saint. But the purpose of ministering to others is to acknowledge God for who he is, to declare the fact that he's the one who is worthy of praise. But not only do we glorify God by our fruit, by our ministering, but we also glorify him by our unity. Romans 15:6 says that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the one thing that fascinates me, And you see it quite a lot. I don't know if we're on some kind of flight path or something, but you do see it a lot over Wales, is geese flying in formation. It fascinates me that they fly in that V formation. And if you go up to Bryn Bach, you can't go up at the one, can you? Because it's in, is it in Merthyr or Blaen y Gwent? Is there? Anyway, you can't go at the moment because you're not allowed outside of RCT. But if you lived in the Tredegar area, if you go to Bryn Bach Park, there are loads of Canadian geese around the lake. And we were up there a couple of summers ago, and you're just watching them. And they like have a practice run. They obviously, and I don't know if this works because I'm not a nature expert, so I don't know if they're having a practice run with all the little ones or something, or whether they just in Tredegar for a break whilst they head into somewhere a little bit nicer. I don't know. But it's fascinating to watch them. And I was reading up on why they fly in a V formation. And the reason they fly in a V formation is so that they can fly great distances. Scientifically, it has been proven that when a flock flies in a V formation, it adds 71% greater flying range than if each bird flew on its own. And that's the thing about unity for the believer. Christians who share a common direction and a sense of community, you know, when we are in this together, and, you know, that is one thing that I've noticed during this time of lockdown, is the unity that the church has had through a time of difficulty. It seems as if when one person starts to fade and falter and fall behind, that there are other Christians then that will pick them up and help them and encourage them. And that's just been really exciting to see. You know, when a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and the resistance, and that helps him to get quickly back into formation to stay in line. When the lead goose gets tired, they rotate, so he goes to the back, and then somebody else takes the main drag, as it were, and so that nobody is doing all of the heavy lifting, as it were, on their own. And, you know, that's the point in the church. You know, we need to encourage one another. We need to help one another. We are in all of this together. The incredible thing about this V formation is when a goose gets too sick to fly, it'll actually drop out of the formation and two other geese will follow it down to the ground and will wait with that goose until it's either ready to fly again or until it dies. And then they will fly back up and try and join back with the formation. Our unity and our support for one another not only brings encouragement to us, not only helps us and gives us that lift that we need, and, you know, sometimes it's important for us to, if you like, rely upon, you know, that drag, as it were, from the one in front of us, because that helps us and encourages us to keep going in times of great difficulty and distress. But not only does it help one another, when we encourage one another, when we minister to one another, when we serve one another, when we are united with one another, it glorifies God. We ought to glorify God by our conduct. You know, do people know that we are a Christian? Do people have to ask that question in work? You know, would people be surprised when we said that we went to church? Would they turn around and go, "Oh, you don't strike me as that type of person"? Does our conduct glorify God? You know, and I'm sure we've all been in this situation. Maybe we've said something or done something, and then the thought that's come to our mind is, "Oh, I'm glad somebody from church didn't hear me say that. I'm glad somebody from church didn't see me do that. I'm glad somebody didn't." But does that action glorify God? Are we convicted straight away when we do that? Are we mortified when our conduct doesn't bring glory to God? You know, is everything that we do bringing glory to the Lord? You know, it's incredible when you see sports stars standing up for the Lord, because it's not the popular thing to do. You know, the popular narrative, the one that gets praised and highlighted, that's the easy crowd to go with. But when a movie star or a sports star stands up and says, "No, this is where my loyalty lies. Everything that I do is to give honor and glory to the Lord." And you know, there's a few people, I don't know if you've heard of a guy called Tim Tebow, but he was an American football player, and he was absolutely destroyed in the media because he used to kneel in honor of God before a football game. And you know the black lines they had under their eyes? He used to have John 3:16 on that black under his eyes, and he was lambasted in the media. He was absolutely destroyed. But now you're allowed to kneel for anything. We will kneel against the national anthem. We kneel against, you know, all of the stuff, all the nonsense that's going on in the States at the minute. But because he kneeled for the Lord Jesus Christ, he was ridiculed. But his goal wasn't to draw attention to himself. His goal was to glorify God. Wherefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And that's our goal. Our goal is not to glorify ourselves. Our goal is not to have some kind of personal agenda. Our goal is to glorify God in our conduct, in our speech, in our actions, in our reactions, in everything that we do. We're to glorify God. And that's not always, I say that's not always going to be the, that's never going to be the popular thing to do. Because we live in a world where the world is at enmity with God. It's not going to be popular to stand up for the Lord. It's not going to be popular to quote a scripture verse. It's not going to be popular to wear an emblem displaying Christ's love for the world upon your body. It's not popular. But everything that we do ought to glorify God. Our conduct ought to glorify the Lord. So we see the Lord's request, we see his reverence, and then finally we see his reliability, the reliability of Christ and of Christ's power. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." You know, one of the biggest problems that believers have in the world today is thinking that they can lose their salvation. For anybody who's accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, has probably had that conversation going on in their mind where the devil at some point in your life has come alongside him, just whispered in your ear, "Call yourself a Christian. Are you sure you're saved? A Christian wouldn't do that. A Christian wouldn't say that. I can't believe that you've done that. Why would God love you? Why would he do that for you? You're not worthy. You're not. You're this, you're that, you're the other." How incredible for the fact that anybody that comes to him, he won't lose a single one. "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." It's incredible how the Lord Jesus Christ always came to the disciples' rescue. When the John's disciples fasted, but Jesus' disciples didn't, and the Pharisees, were having a go at them, the Lord came to their rescue. He came to their rescue at the foot of Mount Transfiguration when they were powerless to cast out that demon from the demonic boy, and the father was in distress. The Lord came to their rescue. He came to their rescue when an official investigated their tax status, as it were. He came to their rescue when they were on that stormy sea. Time and time again, he came to their rescue, and he would come to their rescue that very night when Judas turns up with the mob. The Lord Jesus Christ would step in and protect those disciples. Jesus asks God the Father to keep us in his saving power, that we might be one and that none would be lost. The word the Lord used here for lost is apolumia, which means, and it occurs 12 times in John, and it is the word of doom of the sinner. It is one of the strongest words in the Greek language for stating a final and hopeless destruction. We are one body in Christ. We are in the world, but we are to be separate from the world. We have been equipped by the Lord to live in this world and to reach out and reach the lost in the world. Are we released from problems? Absolutely not. If anything, as a believer, our problems intensify a little bit because Not only do we face the difficulties that every person faces in the world, but now our battle is a spiritual one as well as a physical one. We are in the world. We're not released from problems. But we've been given grace to get through those problems. Are our problems always solved? Not always, but God's grace is always sufficient. We've been saved to be ambassadors, to live out his life in us. Christ prays for our unity and salvation against wickedness. Notice he calls God Holy Father, and the word holy speaks of the one who is infinitely high, and the word Father speaks of the one who is intimately high. Jesus has kept all of those who have come to him. And that's the thing that gives us the encouragement we need. We are secure eternally in Christ. And the Bible makes that very clear. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You have everlasting life at the point that you trust Christ as your Savior. You know, how would we manage? You think of all the difficulties that we have as a believer anyway, with the spiritual battle that goes on every single day in our lives. How on earth would we cope if not only there was a spiritual battle between us and the devil, as it were, and that battle between our flesh and our spirit, and that battle between the world and us? What if we had another battle between God as well? At what point and at what sin erases our name from the Lamb's Book of Life? At what point do we cross the line so that God says, I know you were saved and you were a child of mine, but now I wash my hands of you? How would we manage to get through our walk with the Lord if that constant fear was on our mind every second of every day? The Lord says, all that come to me I will not cast out, and I won't lose a single one. From the moment you accept me as your Savior to the moment that I call you home, I won't lose you. I won't let you go. We're not kept by our own good works. Listen, it's not a works-based salvation. We're not saved by works, and we're not kept by works. We're saved by grace through faith, and we're kept by God's power. That's it. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God keeps his own. Our salvation is not based on our character. Our eternal security is not based on our character. It is based on God's character. It's not based on our conduct. We didn't earn our salvation by behavior. So therefore, we can't lose our salvation by behavior. Do we question whether some people were saved in the first place to begin with? Absolutely. But if you've called upon the name of the Lord, confessed your sins, believed that Christ died upon the cross for you, confessed with your mouth, believed with your heart, called on his name, we are told that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That you are part of the body of Christ. That Christ has got us in his hand. And he won't lose us. He won't loosen his grip. We are here to glorify Christ. God would not be glorified if a believer didn't make it to heaven. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. You might say, well, what about Judas? Judas acted like one of the disciples, talked like one of the disciples, and we said this when we started looking at the upper room in John chapter 12. Judas was probably the most qualified disciple. being from Judah, being of a priestly line. Judas was the one that looked like the perfect specimen. And here's the problem. Judas was a professor. He said one thing with his mouth, but he wasn't a possessor. He didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart, as it were. He was never born again. He was lost. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Many are like Judas today. Many are professors. They know what to say, but they're not possessors. You're known by your fruit. You know, the amount of time, and like I said earlier, I've done this myself, and the devil, I don't know the day that I got saved. You know that from my testimony. I do not know the day that I accepted the Lord as my Savior. I know where I was. I know who it was that showed me, and I know where I was, but I don't know the day. And the amount of times that that whisper in your ear has come alongside you and said, "Are you sure you're saved? You didn't even know the day. You didn't even know the day." I only know the day that I was born because my parents told me, and on the same day every year, these cards arrive. So I know the day that I was born physically because people keep reminding me. But I don't know the day I was born spiritually. I get quite jealous of people who stand up or who text say, "Oh, today's my spiritual birthday." And I'm like rejoicing on the one hand going, "Yay, that's awesome." And then inside I'm like, I can't say that. And the devil has a field day. And you'll be surprised at how many Christians will say, I don't know if I'm saved. Am I saved? Can I say this? If that's on your mind, that's a good sign. If that's something that you were worrying about and that you were doubting, that's a good sign. Satan wouldn't cause you to doubt something that you didn't have. Why would he cause you to doubt if you weren't a part of the family anyway? Because he's already got you where he needs you. Does that make sense? You wouldn't need, for argument's sake, for those of you who diet as a couple, when you want chocolate, you want the other person to eat chocolate so that you don't feel guilty. But if they are already eating chocolate, then you don't need to convince them to do it. They're already there. If somebody is already lost, there's no way the devil's going to come alongside and say, "Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure?" Because that would cause them then to look into it. Does that make sense? Judas's problem was he was a professor, not a possessor. Not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Judas' rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand this. You know, sometimes we might feel sorry for him and say, "Oh yeah, but he didn't have a choice in the matter." Yes, he did. Even in the upper room when the Lord gave him the sop, he still had that choice. But there came a point when he gave himself over to the devil, to the point we are told that the devil was able to enter into him. And then the Lord said, "That thou doest, doest it quickly." Jesus knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, "You're not all clean." Judas was a professor, not a possessor. I wonder, can we all safely say we're listening to this morning, that we are a possessor, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we are saved, that without a shadow of a doubt, We know that there was a time in our lives where we called upon his name, where we asked him to save us, where we recognized our sin would separate us from a holy God, and that only the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary could save us and could change our eternal destination. If we've done that, then there's nothing we, the world, or the devil can do to take us out of the Father's hand. Nothing. He won't lose a single one. You know, the amount of times we've gone on a, perhaps I shouldn't say this now, but the amount of times we go, when we go on camp and we take kids to the beach, that's one of the most stressful days of my life. Have we got everybody? Has everybody come back to the center? That's a lot of responsibility. And if it all goes well, that was Joe and I's responsibility. If it all goes pear-shaped, it was Sarah and James' responsibility. But that's really stressful. And you know, there's something quite satisfying when you think, oh, head count is then everybody's here. But the Lord will never lose one. No matter how far we may wander off, the Lord will always be able to just put his hand on his child, this direction. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then our purpose is to magnify him, is to glorify him, is to bring honor to him, is to point others to him. And I don't think there has been a more perfect time, certainly in my generation, where the world is at a prime position to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the world is scared. The world is fearful of what the future is going to look like. And the only certainty in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope for the next world is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us for a purpose, to reach the world with his gospel, to tell people what he has done for them upon the cross, so that everybody might be saved. We are to glorify God in everything that we do. Let's make sure we do that in the week ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this day and this time together. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you do for us. Father, if there's one listening to this message this morning that is struggling with their salvation, that doesn't know the date or the time that they were saved, or is fearful about whether they've said the right thing or done the right thing, then Father, I pray that you would give them the help that they need this morning to receive an assurance of their salvation. Father, if there's one here this morning that knows that they've never done that they've never called upon the name of the Lord, that they've never asked you into their hearts to save them, that they've never believed in that Christ died upon the cross for their sins as the only means of salvation, then Father, I pray that somebody today would do that they would call upon the name of the Lord. It's not church attendance that saves you. It's not belonging to a certain church that saves you, Lord. It is simply calling upon the name of the Lord. That is the only means of salvation. It's by Christ alone is the only means of salvation. I pray that somebody would do that this morning before it's too late. Father, I pray that you would help us, for those who know you as Savior, that you would help us in this week ahead to glorify you in all that we do, and that you might be magnified, that you might be exalted, and that we might be able to point others to the precious Savior. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, Ricey is going to come now.